It's always a pleasure to come here, and especially so when we're having another big windstorm down at Ocean Shore, so we're hiding out here today. But it is always good to be here. I'd ask you to open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of John today. We're carrying on with this series on the miracles of Jesus in John. And last time you saw the feeding of the 5,000. Now that's a well-attested thing. That's in all four of the Gospels. You know, sometimes some of the things are in one Gospel and some of the things in another. But this, the feeding of the 5,000, is in all four of the Gospels. And the stories aren't identical, and they shouldn't be. If they were identical, we'd only need one. But God, the Holy Spirit, has included some details in one and not in another. But before that, the apostles had been sent out on a dry run, and then they returned to Jesus, and then Jesus took them up to a lonely place, as a sort of a retreat over on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And the crowds followed, and it was a big crowd that followed him. Some went around the north end of the lake, and some crossed in boats, and there was a big crowd, and evening came. And then this large crowd of over 5,000 people didn't have enough food. You know, evening was here. They'd been listening to him all day, and now there wasn't any food for them. And so Jesus made food. He made food from 5 loaves and from 2 fish. And then afterwards there was more there than when they started. And this was a miracle. You see, the crowd had come with a lot of expectations. They'd come a long way. It's over 10 miles from where a lot of them had come around to this point. And they had expectations, perhaps, of teaching. And it tells us in Mark that they did get teaching. They had expectations that some of those people that were sick or infirm would be healed. And indeed, that's what happened, because it tells us in Matthew that he healed. Some came to hear about the kingdom of God that they expected. And indeed, they did hear about the kingdom of God. It tells us that in Luke. Maybe they expected food. Maybe some of them did, and maybe none of them expected food and the way things would turn out that day. But whenever they met Jesus, they expected things to happen. And things did happen. And what are your expectations? Do you include Jesus in your expectations of what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next week? What's going to happen in 2012? Do you include Jesus in those expectations? Well, we're going to talk about expectations today. In fact, I'd call this the I Am of the unexpected, this message this morning. And we'll talk about two things, about the expected king, because people did expect the king to come. And then we'll talk about the unexpected companion, and we'll look at that miracle of Jesus walking on water. And I'd ask you to open, as you have, to John 6, but we're going to look back 2 verses beyond this miracle itself, and we're going to look back at verse 14 and 15 and talk about the expected king. See, we're just backing up a bit into the previous lesson, I imagine. In verse 14, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so the feeding of the 5,000 had been a sign. You know, there are two main words in Scripture that mean miracle and might be translated miracle in some of your translation. The first is the word dunamis, and it means power. That's a Greek word meaning power or miracle or mighty work of John and mighty work of God. And John doesn't use that word at all, dunamis. What he uses is the word semeion. Simeon is a sign, and that's what he calls the miracles of Jesus all through this gospel. It's a sign. A sign of what? A sign of his deity. What the word means, it's a spiritual authentication of who he is. It's used throughout the New Testament, but it's used especially in the book of John. 17 times in this book, that word Simeon is used. And he uses it as, it's a sign that points to a more profound reality than the act itself. It points beyond that act, and it points to the one who's doing the act, to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And so this is a sign, and it says that in verse 14. And these people came with expectations. Remember that song, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, Born to Set Thy People Free." Well, they could have sung that, although they wouldn't have put in the word Jesus. When they did expect during that time, though, that expected Messiah, that expected one would come. And it tells us in verse 14 that they expected the prophet. That's not just any prophet. When you use a definite article, it's referring back to something that's come right before, or something that everybody knows about. The prophet was the one that Moses talked about. Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18, and he said, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me." And Jesus had just given them bread like Moses. He will raise up a prophet like me. And there was a great expectation in the Lord's day for this prophet that Moses had spoken of and prophesied, that this prophet would come. And indeed, it tells us in Acts 3, when Peter is giving a sermon in the temple, and he explains that prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was one of their expectations that we see in verse 14. But there was another one in verse 15, that they had an expectation of the king, the one who would be on David's throne and would be eternal. And they thought that this was that king. You see, they had the promised land. And Moses had come in and led them out of slavery in Egypt and taken them to the promised land. It took 40 years, and all the adults died by that time, but the people that had grown up moved into the promised land, and they had a king. But now they didn't have a king. Well, they had a puppet king, but now Rome ruled Judea. And up in Galilee, it was a puppet king, an Idumean, Herod Antipas. And he was the one ruling up there, but he was ruling only by permission of Rome anyway. And they expected the king, and they were going to make him king. He wasn't going to take that on himself, apparently, so they wanted to make him king. It tells us in verse 15. Take him by force and make him king. So he retreated. In verse 15, he retreated. Where? He went alone. He'd put the disciples in the boat and sent them off by now, and we don't get that in John here, but if you go to one of the other books, you do see that he sent them earlier. Why? To get them away. Probably to get them away from the influence of this crowd. And so he went up on a mountain, up on the hill to pray, probably on the Golan Heights over to the east, or maybe on the foothills of Mount Hermon, and he went up there to pray. They had expected a prophet and a king, and he was both of those things, but not in the way they wanted him, not in the way they expected, not in their way. You see, this wasn't the time, this wasn't the place, this wasn't the way that God had planned it. They had expectations, all right, and so do you and I. And we have expectations. But sometimes, and here's a principle you might say, and you understand that sometimes our expectations aren't met exactly the way we want, because they're not in God's will. Not in God's will with respect to who, or what, or where, when, or why? You know, you may be a young person and you look at Miss Wonderful or you're a girl and you look at Mr. Wonderful and you think, I would love to spend my life with that person. I'd love to get married and live with him or her. It'd be wonderful. Maybe God doesn't want that. And God has, whatever your expectations and whatever your hopes, God has a plan for you, and it's better anyway. Better than you would have. You see, they had the right idea. He was a prophet and a king, but they had the wrong slant on everything. And God's sovereign, isn't he? Remember the Narnia Chronicles, and right there at the early in the book, the child, they hear about Aslan, the lion, who represents Jesus. And so one of the children says, "Is he a tame lion?" Oh, no, he's not a tame lion. You don't control God. You don't control Aslan. You don't control God. He is the one who is sovereign. And so our expectations, our presuppositions may not be in accord with his. And we don't really understand. There's a story about a man, and he was a mental patient, and he was convinced he was dead. And so a psychiatrist was working with him, and this psychiatrist took him down into the basement, and that's where the cadavers were, the dead bodies. And he had also earlier he'd given him a book about anatomy and especially it talked about the fact that dead men don't bleed. And so the man understood this. He said, "Yeah, I've read that. I understand what it's saying. Dead men don't bleed." And so they went down in the basement where the cadavers were, and the psychiatrist took out one of the bodies, and he took a needle and he jammed it into this corpse. And see, he says, "See, dead men don't bleed." And the man said, "I understand. Yeah, you're right." So he took a needle and he jammed it into his hand and he bled. And the man said, "Well, what do you know? Dead men do bleed." He had this fixation. He had the thought that he knew. And sometimes I'm that way too, and you are, that we know how God should be acting and it's not the way. And sometimes maybe you try to use God. How do you try? How do you try to use God? In pagan societies, a man will carve a little statue and then he'll put it up in the corner. And maybe he'll bring some food to it. And then he'll bow down to it and he'll say, "I made you serve me." That's idolatry. There isn't any idolatry in Seattle, is there? Just as much as in those pagan countries. There's idolatry here, and it influences, it's all around us all the time. The idols are different, but they have that same end, that same result, and that same attraction. You see, our God isn't one of those idols. He's God, we are slaves. That's what Paul said. He said, "I'm a slave, a doulos." And that word is not pleasing to American ears, to the fact of slavery. It's got the horrible historical significance here. But the word was a slave. It was more of a bondservant, though. That's what the word doulos meant, that Paul said. You go into slavery because you know it's good for you. And you come to Christ because you know it's good for you, and he's good for you, and you're a slave of his. Because you voluntarily went into slavery. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll take up my cross and I'll follow him. Wherever he leads, I go. And some of us, probably none of us, but some of us could be martyrs. But what that means to the rest of us, we give up our will. We do what God wants. We do what God wants, not what I want, not what you want. But we give up our will to him. So we give up our expectations and take on His. Okay, this is all background. Now we'll get to the sermon. And we look at John 6, 16 to 21. We looked at the expected kings. Now we're going to look at the unexpected companion. And so I'll read, beginning with verse 16. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea rose because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. They were frightened, but He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, as a little background, and some of you may have been to Israel, and you know what the Sea of Galilee is like. But for those who don't, and this might help a little in visualizing what's happening, the Sea of Galilee, and it was also called Kinnereth, and that's the Hebrew word, and that means heart-shaped. You picture what a heart looks like, and from the air, from the hills, and now from the airplane, it looks sort of like a heart. And that was the word that some people called that sea, Kinnereth. But also was known as the Sea of Tiberias, because that was the city on the west side that was named after the emperor Tiberius, and had been built about AD 20 by Herod Antipas. And so it has those three names, and it's about 13 miles long, and at the widest it's 8 miles across. The depth is at the deepest part only about 150 feet. The elevation is -680 feet. You see, so it's below sea level, and it's fed by the Jordan River coming in from the north, and from the snows of Mount Hermon, which is up on the north, The water flows into Lake Hula and down the Jordan River. It comes in at the north end, goes out the south end, going down to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest spot on earth, on the surface. And the weather is hot, naturally, in the summer, and it's very pleasant in the winter, but the winds can come down from Mount Hermon because it's a desert area. And in the night, the air gets very cold up on top of Mount Hermon, and this dense cold air rushes down the ravines out onto the Sea of Galilee and causes real storms, wind storms. And that's what they're engaged in, these people, these disciples. And in those days, there were a lot of fishermen on the Sea of Galilee because they had, at that time, there were 9 cities greater than 15,000. Now there are only 2, Tiberias and one other. And these people had to be fed, and fed by the wonderful fish in the Sea of Galilee. And so there were a lot of fishermen, and in fact the disciples, many of them were fishermen, weren't they? And they were all from Galilee. So, you know, they knew their way around. They knew what the Sea of Galilee was like and what could happen there. So they were going from the east side over to Capernaum, over on the northwest side, and then this event happens. The Lord Jesus has gone up on the hill, and He's praying up there, but He can see what's going on. And so as we piece the events together from John 6 that we have here, and from Matthew 14 and from Mark 6, where this same event is described, we can see that they were out there, the disciples were out on the boat, and one of these wind storms has picked up, and the waves and the wind, and even though they're experienced, they can't do anything. And they might drown out there. And so they don't have any expectations. What they want to do is get out of this storm, and suddenly He comes walking on the water. And they don't expect it. They need it, but they don't expect that. And He knew their problems, you see. He knew their problems, what was happening with them, and that they were in great distress. But He knows your problems, you know. He knows my problems. If you're having problems, He knows, and He can come, and He can come to help you. And that's what He did. He came walking on the sea, just as He comes to you sometimes when you don't expect it of him. And how did they respond? They said, it's a ghost. They didn't even recognize him. But then he identified himself. And what did he say? I'll tell you what he said. In the Greek text, he said, ego eimi. And we'll talk about that later. He said, I am. So that's what he said. And when he said that, Peter, you know, that he's so impetuous sometimes, but sometimes he just comes up with the really profound statement. He does. He says that. And he at this time, he's heroic, and he responds, and he says, I'm going to come on the water. And then Jesus gets into the boat, and he calms the storm. You know, the winds stop, the waves go down. And what do the disciples say? Well, what is recorded in Matthew, it said, truly, you are the Son of God. But what did they really believe? Because in Mark, it says something quite different. It said they were utterly astounded because they didn't even understand about the loaves, about the fish, and about the miracle of the feeding of 5,000. They didn't understand that, and they didn't understand about calming the storm. You see, the crowd had believed something because of the bread they got. The disciples then believed something because of the storm being calmed. So the disciples, they didn't have any expectations. And then he appeared, and it was like a ghost coming to them. And sometimes that's like you and me. Because something happens to us, and we don't have any hope. We don't have any expectations. And why is that? Because we've forgotten. We've forgotten who God is. And we've forgotten who we are in Christ. And we've forgotten His promises. But we want to keep all those things. Keep those things before us as we walk through life all the time. Now Peter, he had great faith. And it tells us that in Matthew 14. That when he understood who this was that was coming walking on the water, he said, I want to walk on the water. And he asked Jesus to have him come to him. And he does. And he gets out of the water. What a wonderful statement he's making. And how brave and how obedient. How full of faith. And then what does he do? He takes his eyes off of Jesus. He takes his eyes off and he looks around and he sees the world. Boy, what a lesson that is for me. What a lesson it is for you. We come in here and we know who Jesus is, and we read the Bibles and we sing the songs and we go out on the street, and then some friends come and there we are looking at the world and forgetting where to keep our eyes. It's easy to do. When I look at this in verses 19 to 20, I think of two things. I think first what he did in the sense of this being a sign. What he did and then what he said. Both of those things are so important here. What he did, and it's such a simple story. And it's so obvious. He showed the power of God. He came walking on the sea. He calmed the storm. And he calmed the wind. And he walked on water. You know, all those things. That's what he did. Who could do that but God? But to my mind, more important is what he said. And what he said was that Greek term, ego eimi, I am, don't be afraid. I am, don't be afraid. You know, my text is, it is I, don't be afraid. And that loses some of its power. And that's correct Greek, but it's literally, it's I am, don't be afraid. And Jesus uses that phrase, I am, throughout John's gospel. And he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the resurrection. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. You know, and the Jews understood what he was saying when he said, I am, because they picked up rocks and they were going to kill him. And they said, when you say, I am, before Abraham, you're saying you're God. And it goes back to Exodus 3, that phrase. Because it can just mean, I am Ron, and I am here, and I am going somewhere. It's the same word you'd use there. But when he uses it to show his deity. Before Abraham was, I am. He's showing who he is. He's God. And the second thing he says, oh, it goes back to Moses, though. Remember Moses, he was in Exodus 3, and Moses had fled out of Egypt. He'd been adopted. He was a Jewish baby, but he had been adopted into Pharaoh's household. He'd grown up. He was royalty. And then he killed an Egyptian on behalf of two slaves, and the Jews were now slaves in Egypt. And because he had killed this Egyptian, he fled out into Midian, and he lived there, and he married a woman, a priest's daughter, and then they had children, and he was out there tending his sheep, and suddenly he looked in this desert area, and here's a bush, and it's burning. Well, that's kind of strange, but it could have been lightning or something, but the bush kept on burning, and nothing was consumed. So he sat there and he watched it, you know, after a little while, a bush burns up, but it didn't. It kept burning, and he watched that, and he approached it, and God was in that bush speaking to him, and he said, I want you to go back to Egypt and bring my people out and bring them to Canaan. So no, Moses didn't want to do that, of course, so they debated it a bit, and then Moses agreed to go, but he said, when I go back there, I go back to Egypt, and I tell those elders of the Jews that I'm going to do this, they'll say, who sent you? Who said this? What should I say? And God said, I am who I am. That's what you tell him. And so Jesus uses this same phraseology, I am. I am the bread of life. Before Abraham was, I am. And they understood that. So that's so important, I am. But another thing that's important that he said was, do not fear. Be not afraid. Why shouldn't we be afraid, except he just now said, I am? Why shouldn't we be afraid when we look at life, when we look the way the government is, when we look the way the world is, when we look around us, we see terrorism, we see murders, we see collapse of economies. Why shouldn't we be afraid, except I am? And he says, don't be afraid. A basic fear of life is death, isn't it? Isn't it? And if there is, it's warranted. It's warranted if you don't know Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, your death is going to be all there is. No, it isn't, actually. But at that point of your death, there is no possibility of enjoying God, because you're going to live for eternity without him. So it's really warranted. It's correct to fear death, because that's going to be bad. But if you're in Jesus Christ, it's unwarranted for a Christian to fear death. Oh, we still do it sometimes, but we shouldn't. Someone has written, the dark door of death is just the other side of the shining land of life. Isn't that nice? And that's true. Ray Stedman tells a story of a Billy Graham crusade years and years ago, probably back in the 60s. And Ray was talking to a young man who had gone forward, you know, the way they do in the Billy Graham crusades, and to give himself to Christ, and he had gone forward, and then they meet with counselors afterwards. Some of you probably have been involved. Excuse me. But Ray was talking to him, and Ray said to him, now you have a new life, and you don't need to fear death And he said, I understand that, but I'm not much afraid of death. He said, what I'm afraid of is that I'll waste my life now. You see, that's what you and I should be afraid of, that we don't live the way God wants us to, that we don't do the things God wants us to do, that we don't think the way, that we don't have a lifestyle, a worldview that He wants us to have. Not for our salvation, because if we've already been saved, we're with Him. But because we want to finish the race, and we want Him to say, well done, true and faithful servant. Don't waste your life. Use it to serve God. Well, let me ask you to think about this. What do you fear? What do you fear? What dread appears in the night to you? Keeps you awake sometimes. Remember that Calvin and Hobbes? Do you remember that? The best comic strip ever, one of them. And here's a little boy, Calvin. He'd go to bed and he'd think of the monsters under the bed and the monsters in the closet. And he and his little tiger friend would lay there and talk about those and be so afraid they'd be under the covers. Maybe that's the way you are. And you think about your health, or you think about your marriage, or you think about your children and the problems they're having, or your employment or your finances or your school. When I was a kid in grade school, grammar school, huh? Third, fourth, fifth grade, the most terrible day of the week was Sunday afternoon. Because on Sunday afternoon, I'd start realizing Monday's coming. And I'd start, I don't know why, I think I was always prepared, maybe I wasn't, but as I afternoon would go on, I'd more and more dread tomorrow. But we all have fears and dreads at times. But then we should remember what he said. I am. Don't be afraid. Well, I see we're going to have to cut this out here. Looked at two expectations and God's plan. You know, they expected a king, and he gave them a savior. The disciples expected to drown, and he gave them life. And both of those signs show who Jesus Christ is. He's the one who could have power over nature. You see, why should we pray if God knows everything? If God is already sovereign, He's got everything worked out, why should we pray? Well, for one thing, we're commanded to pray. But also, in prayer, and all prayer isn't asking, is it? It's drawing near to God. Drawing near to God. And so, we praise Him. We praise Him because then we get the, really, we understand as we voice those things, we understand the perspective that He is God and I'm not. You know? That He is God and I'm so far below Him and yet He loves me. And we thank, we praise and we give thanks for what He's given us. We confess. Why do we need confess? As Christians, we don't sin. But that's not true. Because John, in his first letter, wrote, if you say you have no sin, you fool yourself and you're a liar. But God will forgive, you see. So we're to confess our sins. We're to praise. We're to thanks. We're to petition for ourselves because we have needs. We're to intercede for others because they have needs. And we're to come before Him to say, Father, because the Lord Jesus taught us to say, Father, because we are children of God. And in these prayers, we're to bring our expectations and our fears and our hopes and our dreams. And the wonder is that He hears us. And the wonder is that He answers the prayers. Not necessarily as you and I want it, but in the best way. He doesn't give us a scorpion. He doesn't give us a rock when we ask for bread. But He answers in the best way something we had never dreamed about, perhaps, or something we don't want, perhaps, but it's still the best way. And he says, I am, fear not. Well, I have two aims for you. And the first aim for you is that you would place your expectations in line with God's will. Place your expectations in line with God's will. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power, and so that you and I too would live according to His will and not mine. And the second is that you would raise your expectations, because after all, Jesus said, ask anything in my name. That you would raise your expectations. Another song. Our God is a mighty God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is a mighty God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this sign that was given to us through in John's Gospel by the Holy Spirit. The sign that showed who Jesus Christ was. Our Lord, our Savior, our God, our Creator. We thank you for that, Father. We pray that we'll keep those things before us. We'll keep all these signs that were intended to give us faith and show us who the Lord is. We pray that we'll keep those all before us, that we'll come back to them again and again and review them, that we'll go to the other Gospels and see those same things and see the differences, but see how they point together to the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for this group, and I just pray for their ministry here in North Seattle, that you will bless them and use them for the glory, for your glory. And we pray that you will bless their health and their safety. We ask that for today. In Jesus' name, amen.